Since 1726, when a man named Paul Anton referred to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as the pastoral epistles, that has become a common name for them in commentaries. Anyone who studies any works about Timothy and Titus will very quickly run into the title and may wonder what its meaning is. Its meaning is that these books have to do primarily with the work of a ministry. And since Anton viewed that as a kind of leadership role and shared a fairly modern misconception, I believe, to the point that the minister is the pastor, he called them the pastoral epistles. Maybe that we couldn't make the name ministerial epistles stick, but they are letters that have to do with the work of the minister. One who reads them carefully will notice that the early fire of people who had so much to do and so little time to do it is not quite as noticeable in these pages as is the feeling that the church is established, it's going to be here for a time, the second coming is not going to be immediate, and we have some work to carry on in the meantime. The earlier books indicate a kind of fishers of men atmosphere where the apostles and early evangelists are going out to convert men, where men are being compelled to come in from the highways and the byways, and Timothy and Titus show a couple of men living with the results of that conversion process. People have now been brought into the church, and there are problems. Instead of one getting the feeling of the pioneer as he reads the books, he gets the feeling of the homesteader. It may be that some of the excitement of the early evangelist who plows new fields is gone here. But just as necessary work is going on, namely helping to tend what had been sown already. It's the atmosphere of keeping a light aflame instead of allowing it to flicker that permeates the letters. You'd gather from that I judge they came from the latest part of Paul's life. In fact, a few times they refer to places connected with the life of Paul or with those who travel with Paul. Those references to places do not seem to correspond to any instance we have in Acts of the Apostles, which leads us on the ground of a reference by Eusebius, a 4th century church historian, to wonder whether these are not letters that were written after Paul was dismissed from his first Roman imprisonment, during the time between a first and a second Roman imprisonment, which we do not have record of in Acts. Acts would stop with the first, and then perhaps including a second imprisonment. There are lots of details that accumulate themselves as a kind of evidence for that, but it has to remain theoretical. For instance, in Philemon, Paul is hoping to get out of prison shortly, and he wants Philemon to prepare a lodging for him. He's coming to Colossae to visit him. But in 2 Timothy, he isn't hoping to get out of prison. He's fought the good fight. He's finished the course. He's kept the faith, and there's a crown of righteousness laid up for him, and he's expecting to die. So it's quite a different atmosphere. But the name, epistles for ministers, the nature for those who are left to homestead after the original pioneer work has been done, I think will give us a beginning indication of what we find in these three letters. I indicated in the closing announcement this morning that we were going to take about three looks at Timothy and Titus. That means we won't, as we sometimes do, take the books chapter by chapter and verse by verse. There are lots of ways to unfold a passage or a book of Scripture. And I've gathered from your response that perhaps this is the most needful thing we could do on most of our Sunday evenings, and I'm operating on that theory just now. But rather than going after every chapter and every verse, I wanted us to reach in and pull out some three major emphases of the book. The books are actually fluid. That is, I can't tell you, well, 1 Timothy has to do with this subject, and 2 Timothy with this subject, and Titus with this subject. But I can tell you that each one of them has a major emphasis. In the book of 2 Timothy, for example, you have a major emphasis on church leadership. Leadership of congregations, thwarting erroneous teachers, providing the kind of stable conduct and integrity of character a church leader would have to provide. Titus seems to be a more personal kind of letter. 2 Timothy is quite personal, but Titus has to do with church administration in a more personal way, in that the elder is picked out and described in some detail in chapter 1. His qualifications are given. The organization of the church is indicated more carefully. In 1 Timothy, we have something of church administration as well, but character and conduct permeate the letters as well. Those are the three main things that stand out in them. A church leadership or administration, how to lead a congregation, a godly character on the part of the leader, and the personal relationship of the man to the people he is leading. Titus would be where we're going to be looking most tonight, Titus 2, because it's the book that has to do with character at length in one chapter, not just in verses that are scattered through it. But before I start reading from Titus, or look for individual doctrines of the book that have to do with grace and character, there are certain heresies that seem to be present when the books are written. It's hard to tell what the heresy is because we don't have a detailed description of it anywhere in either of the three books. There are indications that it is both Jewish and Greek in nature, and I want to read a few of those indications with you because I know several of you have brought Bibles. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 7, Paul says, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make assertions. There is a Jewish base because the people who are leading the heresy are trying to be teachers of the law, but they don't have enough understanding to do it. In Titus 1, verse 10, he has another indication. Instead of giving heed to Jewish myths or to commands of men who reject the truth, again, an indication that there's a Jewish base because he refers to Jewish myths. In Titus 3, verse 9, avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. The Jewish base is found in the fact that here are men who claim to be teaching the law, but really they're engendering controversies about the law and don't understand what they're teaching. There's a second base that seems to be a Gnostic base. We don't know the Gnostics as well as the Jews because the Old Testament is written about the Jews, and we haven't anything written in that detail about Gnostics. But the Gnostics were a group of people who claim to have some special knowledge. It's built on the Greek word gnosis, for a kind of knowledge you don't get by reading books. You get it by some kind of intuitive insight or a passing on of a mystery mouth to ear. And the Gnostic claimed to have a special understanding about how the world came into being. And that understanding was that the world, everything physical, is sinful. Only spirit is pure. Man happens to be the only being who is a mixture of matter and spirit, so he's caught in a dilemma, and he needs salvation. Animals don't have the problem. They have only flesh. They don't have any spirit. Rocks don't have any problem for the same reason. Heavenly beings don't have the problem. They're only spirit. They don't have any fleshly body. Man is an unfortunate bringing together of the two elements, and he's the only being who has it, matter and spirit. Somebody has to set him free from the matter. The Gnostics taught that the Old Testament God was the one who brought the material world into being. The New Testament God, the Father of Jesus Christ, had nothing to do with it. So there are two gods. There's a dualistic system. There's some indication in Jude and in 2 Peter that Jude and Peter are referring to this group of Gnostics who have a libertine approach to morals, who are teaching people to live in a loose way, in other words. There's an indication in 1 and 2 John that John may even be aiming at one great Gnostic leader, where he talks about the man who doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The flesh is sinful, and Jesus' flesh must have been only an illusion. And so Corinthians and others were saying this. And John says, whoever confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. Whoever does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is the Antichrist. But Timothy and Titus deal with the various facets of Gnosticism in a general way, not with just living a loose life or with a detailed scheme. But there are several references to myths that are being taught in the book. But I think it might be easiest to get hold of if we look at 1 Timothy 4, for example, verses 1 to 5, where the Gnostic condemnation of anything material comes through very clearly. Now the Spirit speaks expressly. In the latter times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from food, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for then it's consecrated with the word of God in prayer. Over against the Gnostic who says, food is bad, you ought to abstain from meat, a kind of vegetarian approach to life. Marriage is bad. It's a satisfaction of the flesh, and you ought not to gratify physical lust. Over against that, Paul insists that marriage is good. God made it. It's for the propagation of the race. Food is good. God made it to be imbibed by man. So the Gnostic base is not only indicated by several references to silly myths and genealogies, but by the condemnation of eating meat or Mary, which were common in Gnostics. Perhaps the clearest one-sentence reference is in the last verses of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the godless chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. That word knowledge is gnosis. Guard yourself from what is falsely called knowledge. If you're reading the King James Version, it's the opposition of science, falsely so called. But the word is gnosis. These false claims of this Gnostic group, a claim to know that the material creation is bad and only the spirit is good. Well, now, it doesn't help very much to talk about a moral controversy that went on a long time ago and that has no proponents in the present time. Actually, there are people still who hold that only spirit is real, that matter isn't real. It is still a modern religious idea. But I think we'd best spend the remainder of our time looking at the application Paul makes throughout the book to the living of a godly life and what he bases that godly life on. He isn't just interested in the heresy, he has a positive message. He bases his moral life, the Christian is expected to live, on the character of God. In 1 Timothy 6, again, Paul describes God in one of his several descriptions, beginning with verse 15. This will be made manifest at the proper time, the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. In chapter 2 and verse 3 of the same book, 1 Timothy, this is good and it's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God is referred to as Savior in the book 6 times. But it's God who dwells in unapproachable light, who demands a moral character from us. I have the impression that many of us think that God has pretty arbitrarily given us moral rules. Don't do this. Do this. Why? Don't ever ask. Just do what he says. Don't do what he says you shouldn't do. I don't believe that God has that kind of arbitrariness about him. There may be an occasional command that doesn't have an obvious explanation, but most of them have a rather obvious one. And I believe there is always a reason. Peter said it more clearly, perhaps, more pointedly, when he said, be ye holy, for I am holy. But it's the holiness of God that Paul is grounding moral conduct in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the text said in Titus 2, 11 to 14, that teaches us to live soberly, uprightly, and godly lives in the present world. It's by looking at Christ, at the character of God manifested in Christ, that we learn the majesty of God and what is demanded in our own lives. It's because he is holy that we're to be holy. And the characteristics of our lives are to be characteristics that are like God. The majesty of God, unapproachable life, he alone has immortality. The gap between God and man is rather clear in Timothy and Titus, and that's the reason for living the holy life. Let's go back to the situation the books were addressed to. You have people who don't know the ABCs of morals. Many of them do not have a Jewish background, and that's where the moral nature of God had been taught. Brought in from paganism, they haven't the faintest idea of how to live a daily Christian life. So these books will become very specific. But they start by saying, you're to be moral because God is moral. That wasn't true of the gods of the Greeks of the time or of the Romans. They cavorted more than men did. They were always coming down and committing adultery with the daughters of men that were beautiful. Or the feasts, the Bacchanalian feasts, for example, were always being observed with drunkenness and debauchery and worship of Bacchus, the god of wine. Or the Dionysian feasts were just as filled with excesses and worship of Dionysius. There were always the outpourings of revelry and the worship of the gods, and the gods were worse than men. But not so with God. It's because he is holy that we're to be holy. It's his majesty that makes demands of us. Some years ago, I heard Jim Bill McIntyre tell a story out of his college days at Harding. When he was there, J.N. Armstrong was on the faculty, and I never knew Brother Armstrong. Dr. Benson was president. I've known him for some years. But Jim Bill noted that He was always curious to watch the prayers of men like this. He'd been leading others in worship for a long time. He said when Brother Armstrong prayed, he always said, "Our dear Father in heaven." There was a degree of tenderness, of warmth, dearness. But he said when Dr. Benson prayed, it was always Almighty God, and there was a note of power. And he noted the personality of the two men was pretty well wrapped up in the nature of the prayers. One was a man of extreme tenderness. The other was a man of great power, dominant leadership. And I think this is true of all of us. But a relationship with God that doesn't respect the majesty of God would miss the ground of Christian morals. And now we have to be specific. Well, when the writer gets specific, in chapter 3 of Titus, for example, he says it's your baptism that brought you into a moral relationship with God. He saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. The saying is sure. He saved us not by our own works of righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, a reference back to baptism. The old man died, the new came to life. There's very little detail about baptism in Timothy and Titus. It's written to people who've been Christians for some time, as best we can tell. In Acts, we have the clear indication that as quickly as men learned, as soon as they made their profession of faith that Jesus is Lord, they were baptized. That happened on Pentecost. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. It happened at Cornelius' house. Immediately, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It happened at the Philippian jailers, in the Philippian jailer's case. He baptized in the same hour of the night. It was past midnight. By the beginning of the 3rd century, around 200 AD, a practice had developed in the church of delaying baptism. A person would confess that he believed Jesus to be Christ, but then he would be kept on probation for a long period of time, sometimes up to a year, before he would be allowed to come into the church. During that period of probation, he had to show Christian qualities, or he wouldn't be admitted to the church by baptism. The problem was that they had been faced with too many failures, too many falling away, and so they decided to stop that by putting a probationary period there. They weren't sure that the man would be saved if he died during the intervening year. In fact, most were sure he wouldn't, unless he died a death of martyrdom. If he happened to be martyred because he believed in the Christ, then he'd be baptized in his own blood, their theory was. But if he weren't martyred, then there'd be extreme doubt about whether he would be saved. We have a different picture here. One is brought into Christ, but because he washed us with regeneration, renewed us with his Spirit, we begin to live the life of good works. Now, there's no hesitation to call on people to live the life of good deeds in Timothy and Titus. A few Sunday mornings ago, we talked about the good works that are required of the Christian and their place. But I think it may be striking to see the number of times these three short letters, 7 pages in this Bible, mention good deeds. I'm starting with 1 Timothy 2, verse 10. But by good deeds, as befits women who profess religion, this is a reference to the conduct of women. In chapter 5 of the first letter, verse 10, she must be well attested for her good deeds, as one who has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, relieved the afflicted, devoted himself to doing good in every way. The widow is going to be cared for by the church must have shown good deeds. The last verse of 1 Timothy 5, verse 25, so also good deeds are conspicuous, and even when they're not, they cannot remain hidden. Or in chapter 6, when he's talking to the rich in verse 18, they're to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous. In the second letter, the last verse of chapter 3, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work, that's the role of the scriptures. Or in Titus, chapter 2, verse 7, show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds, and in your teaching show integrity, gravity. In the 14th verse of the same chapter, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. Or in the 3rd chapter, verse 8, I desire you to insist on these things so that those who believe in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable to men. And finally, in Titus 3:14, let our people learn to apply themselves to good deeds. One gets the impression from those three short letters that the Christian's life is to be wrapped up with good deeds.
We're not given a great deal of specificity about what the good works are, but our whole lives are to overflow with good deeds. If there's one section in the entire three books that spells out the kind of good deeds to be done, it's the earlier verses of Titus 2, earlier than the ones you've heard read tonight. And I want to close with a look at those as the kind of character built on the moral nature of God. God is holy, you be holy. You've been baptized, you've died to the old, you've been born into the new. A certain kind of fruit ought to follow that. You've laid this foundation, build this kind of building. Do good deeds. And here's a description of the kind of life, and it is spelled out in great detail. Older men address, younger men, older women, younger women, teachers, slaves, all in a few verses. But it's for you. Teach what befits sound doctrine. That's the work of the teacher. But the older men, be temperate, serious, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Love is used 10 times in these three letters, but never by itself. Always along with other characteristics. Love is given definition, in other words. So the older man is to be a controlled man, a serious, sensible man, exhibiting faith, love, and steadfastness. But the older women, likewise, to be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers or slaves to drink. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be discredited. The older women are to teach the younger women, and there are several characteristics the younger women are to have. Love their husbands and children, be sensible, be chaste. The word is spelled C-H-A-S-T-E, not E-D. Domestic, kind, submissive to their husbands, that the word may not be discredited. Likewise, urge the younger men to control themselves. Show yourselves in all respects a model of good deeds, and in your teaching show integrity, gravity, and sound speech that cannot be censored, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of it. We're getting reasons here for what we're doing. One reason was that the word of God won't be discredited. The next reason is so that the enemy will be ashamed because he doesn't have any evil thing to say about it. And then he turns to the slaves, having dealt with older men, younger men, older women, younger women. But slaves are to be submissive to their masters and to give satisfaction in every respect. To translate that employees, it still makes sense. They're not to be refractory, which means to talk back. Not to pilfer, which means to steal, but to show entire and true fidelity, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The talking back, the stealing, are still quite relevant warnings, and the appeal for the kind of behavior that will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior stands out. There are three simple reasons given for this kind of life. Live the moral life so the word of God will not be discredited. Live the moral life so those who are opponents of Christianity will be ashamed because they don't have any evil thing to say of you. And live the moral life so you will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I don't think there is a section anywhere in Scripture that more briefly gives reasons that are more practical than those. So we don't discredit the word with the way we live. So the outsider has no reason to criticize. He has to be ashamed because he can't find an evil thing to say of us. And so we can beautify the doctrine of God by the way we live. It's Paul's call to holy living. The books are permeated by it, but it's built on the fact that God is holy, so his people are to be holy. Turns out to be a rather simple message. It isn't the evangelistic message to the outsider. It's the call to the Christian. And yet, if you aren't a Christian, that kind of life can become the motivation to be one. Would you?